Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Begin our reading at verse number 1. Then we'll go down to the end of the chapter, verse 21. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on and to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And we'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of God's precious, holy, infallible word into our hearts. Verse I'd like us to focus on this afternoon is found in number 10, where Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And the title of my message is Experiencing Christ. Experiencing Christ. In essence, the desire that we all have as believers is to truly know him. And the 3 points that I'd like to highlight for you is first, that it is a personal experience, a personal experience. Second, it is a powerful experience. And third, it is also a painful experience. And so, congregation of our Lord, what is the greatest desire of a Christian? Throughout Scripture, the great men and women of God say their passion then is to truly know Him, to know Him in their hearts. As David prayed in Psalm 42, he said, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And so the deer desires water for its very life and sustenance. Do we also not desire Christ for our very spiritual life and sustenance? That we would be filled with our Savior, to know Him in a very personal and real way, to experience Christ as we enjoy a relationship with Him. And so the greatest desire of a true Christian then is to know Him in that real and experiential way. And every desire pales in significance to this one. Now, in the context of the verse, Paul has endeavored to gain the knowledge and righteousness of God by his position and merit, by, in essence, keeping the law of God, in a very legalistic way, in an outward way. But as he labored, as he worked to know God, yet he didn't really know the Lord at all. He found it a very empty experience. But that is when Christ revealed himself to Paul. And as Paul experienced the Savior, as Paul saw the Savior, he lost his self-righteousness and his reputation, but he gained far more than he lost: eternal life through Christ. And righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee. But it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness, that which would something that he could never attain or never have or truly possess. But when Paul came to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he lost that self-righteousness. He saw in and of himself that he was bankrupt. And he gained the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what filled his life. As one commentator declared, he said, "Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his own account." In essence, isn't that justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, given to our account, because we're bankrupt. We have nothing spiritually. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When we stand before the bar of God's justice, we stand there as sinners, condemned and lost. Justly condemned. But we're in Christ as his people. And so it's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us or given to our account. And we're accepted by God. It's God who will say to his people, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in. I have a place prepared for you." I mean, Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, because we're not resting in our own righteousness. We're resting in his righteousness. And it's Jesus who's opened the way for us so that we might enter in to those possessions that God has for his people. And more than that, Paul discovered that his sins, certainly as they had been given to Christ's account, now because of Christ's resurrection and his resurrection power, not only do we witness that power, but we experience it as well. I mean, Spurgeon stated that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was in itself a marvelous display of power. To raise the dead body of our Lord from the tomb was as great a work as creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each one wrought this greatest of miracle. And so Paul, as we come to this verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ, but in what way? In the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So not only to experience Christ, but his power as well, that resurrection power. And so may we experience Christ. May we experience Christ as God's people. And this brings us to our first point, that truly it is a personal experience, a personal experience. Paul says that I may know him. My desire is to know him. And now he knew him to a certain degree due to his intense training in the law and his lofty stature in the Jewish community. In Philippians 3, 4 to 7, Paul explains that he met all the religious qualifications of the day and that he was at the apex of Jewish leadership. He said that he had reasons for that confidence in the flesh. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, what was he? He said he was faultless. No one could point a finger at him and declare there was any fault in him. And whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And so all that he had attained, all that he possessed, all that he had, when he compared that to Christ, he counted it as nothing. He had known all about God, but he did not have a true relationship with God through Christ. And Paul's life changed because God had revealed himself to Paul. It's not that Paul had all the right answers. It's because he went from death to life. I mean, isn't that the Christian life? In essence, we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are made a new creation, born again by the Spirit of God. If the Lord left us to ourselves, we wouldn't know him at all. Because we are covenant breakers. As in Adam, all die. And it's sin that brought death upon each and every one of us. We do not have life abiding within us, only death because of our sin. And who can then come before God and justify themselves? I mean, Paul recognized that in his works righteousness, he could do nothing for himself spiritually. Well, obviously, we need to recognize the same. I mean, do you recognize your sin? Do you recognize that you're a covenant breaker? That there is nothing that you can do to restore yourself to God? You cannot restore yourself to God. And so Paul says in verse 7, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that I counted gain, all that I had lived for, gone. Because Christ is greater. Christ is better. Christ is my life. And he continues on in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The greatness of it. I mean, here he viewed Christ as this jewel, right? The pearl that a person would sell everything for and to seek his entire life to gain. And Paul uses a present tense verb there. He says, consider in terms of this is something that he was experiencing at the time he was going through this. And so he's basically stating, look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have. He certainly was in a position to be envied in his time. Yet his attitude was, take the world, give me Jesus. I will gladly give up everything for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this means much more than knowledge about Christ. Because Paul had an ambition to know Christ in a very intimate and personal way, an experiential knowledge of the Savior. So it's very easy, in essence, to have a knowledge about God, a knowledge about Christ, especially if you've grown up in the church. Your parents have brought you to church. They have devotions around the table. So it's very easy to know about Him, to learn about Him, to read about Him. But it's very different to have a knowledge of Him in our minds, but not to know Him in our hearts. Because what Paul is saying here is his desire was the fullness of that knowledge. So it's not just that he has a head knowledge about Him, but he wants to. So his knowledge was, in essence, I want to know everything about Christ that would impact my entire being, my entire outlook, how I think, how I act, what I say, what I do, everything about me would be that which reflects my Savior. Because knowing God does not mean just knowing facts about God. To know Christ is not just reciting a few Bible verses that talk about Him, or to have a religious resume or a family history, or hearing a testimony of what God has done in someone's life. Knowing God involves encountering Him and finding out that He is who He says He is, and that it should impact and reflect on everything that we say and do. I remember, and I believe I shared this story with my class, one of my Bible classes, maybe both of my Bible classes. But I remember one time I was golfing, and as I was golfing, I was enjoying an afternoon, a nice Saturday afternoon, sunny day. And as I was golfing with my friend, we were just enjoying our time. We were just playing the game. The course was busy. And I remember after that game, and we didn't really talk about anything in particular, but just having a fun time playing golf. I remember there was a man who came up to me afterwards and said, Sir, I'd like to talk to you. Sir, I want to ask you a question. Are you a priest, sir? And I said, a priest? No, I'm not a priest. I'm not a Catholic. But I'm a Christian. Does that mean anything to you? And he said, you're a Christian? You know, I knew it. I knew you were a Christian. Just by how you conducted yourself and the things that you said and the things that you did, I knew there was something about you that was different. I knew it. And I was amazed by that, because that afternoon, I mean, we hadn't talked about anything specific and in terms of Christianity or anything, but just, I suppose, in my conduct and so on, he noticed something that was about me. Now, he happened to be a pastor of a church himself, so he obviously knew who Christians were and who Christians were not. But I had a nice chat with that fellow. But it shows that when we know Christ, when He's in our hearts, and He's in our life, He affects everything about us. So that when we go out into this world, we give off a flavor of Christ. We shine the light of Christ. We reflect Christ. And people take note of that. And are you doing that? Are you a living testimony of Jesus Christ in your family, among your friends, in that circle of influence where you are? Are you encouraging people for Christ because you know Him, because He's in your heart, because He's in your life? You can say, yes, I know He lives. I know He lives because Christ dwells within me, and I want to live for Him. And it shows itself. It shows itself. To know Christ ultimately then means to have that personal relationship with Him. Because Christianity is Christ. There is only one true faith. There are not multiple paths to heaven, but one way. Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And so examine your heart, examine your life. And you say, yes, I know Him. I want to know Him. I want to know Him more. I want Him to have an impact upon me and my life and my heart, so I can grow in that grace and knowledge, so that I can live for His glory and for His honor, and that He will be with me and bless me and encourage me and strengthen me as I go forward in this Christian life. Because certainly Christ is the Christian's greatest passion. And can you say that, yes, I am passionate about Christ. I am passionate because without him I'm lost and I need him. And so knowing him then is the Christian's first priority, that I may know him, that I may know him. It is a personal experience. But notice second, it is a powerful experience because Paul's desire is not only just to know him, but specifically he wants to, and his desire is to know the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. He desired a powerful experience of knowing his Savior. So to know Christ is to know power, spiritual power, spiritual life, power that certainly comes from Christ who is alive and not dead. Remember, we are not following a dead philosopher, one who was a good teacher, a good man, one who healed and helped others and then died in a grave over some 2,000 years ago. But we are following one who is alive today, who showed himself alive to his disciples, to those who he had contact with. And these disciples, remember what kind of impact the living Christ had on them. Because at his arrest, the sheep were scattered. And when he was on the cross and he died, many thought that was it. Why am I to follow this one when he is now dead? I mean, even Peter himself said, I'm going fishing. I'm going back fishing. And so they were a scared, weak band of disciples. What turned them around? What made them bold and courageous that they would even stand up to the religious elite of their day, not caring for their very lives, even willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ? It was because the Savior revealed himself to them. He showed himself alive. He said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I am directing you to be active in building up the church. And here's Paul. Remember, when we first learn of Paul, he's one who desires to persecute the church. He wants to arrest Christians. He wants to snuff out this faith. In essence, he thinks it's a cult. But yet, what turns it around? What turns Paul's life around? It's the resurrected Christ who comes and reveals himself to Paul, shows himself to Paul. And so before, he lived a religious life that gave him absolutely no power or spiritual life. He was in bondage to keep the whole law, and it was not possible for it to ever satisfy him. But now Paul has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, and he's excited, and he's preaching, and he's bold, and he's going from place to place, and nothing's going to stop him. Even shipwrecked, and yet he continues on. Beaten, and he doesn't care, he continues on. There's nothing going to stop him. I mean, have you ever had that attitude about your Christian faith? Where even if I'm hindered in my workplace, even if people laugh at me, even if we face persecution, if we were to face persecution in Canada today, the same as they face persecution in the Middle East, where would you stand? Would you be willing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, even though someone has a gun to you? And say, I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Christ and his power, and it's within me. Because that word power that we have here is a word of ability, a word of strength, right? That I am able to do something that is beyond me, right? A supernatural work that is happening within my life, within my heart, because Christ is dwelling there, the King of the universe, the one who speaks and the world has come into existence. The Spirit of God dwelling within us. Remember, you and I, as believers, we're temples of the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of God that dwells within us. A spirit of power, a spirit of ability. And so even though we would face persecution today, it's because of Christ we stand. Even if someone had a gun to us, yes, I'm a Christian. I will declare His name. I will confess His name. Because if I confess His name, then He also will confess my name before my Father in heaven. May the Lord grant us that boldness. May the Lord grant to us that passion. I mean, I wonder how many people here are living a passionless Christian life. No passion. No desire. Very little desire. Well, may the Lord move in revival blessing so that, yes, we will be on fire. I mean, there was a point in Jeremiah's experience, and I'm sure many of you are aware of Jeremiah. Here he had the task of preaching to a rebellious people. And the Lord had told Jeremiah that as he preached, they will reject his message. I mean, how would you like that? The Lord is calling you to a work, and he's already telling you before you begin that you're going to fail, that no one is going to listen, that they're all going to reject you and your message. In fact, they're going to throw you into prison. But yet the Lord said that he would be with Jeremiah and that he was to do this task. He was to preach, and he did so. And there was a point in his life and in his experience that he wanted to give up. He didn't want to continue on. Essentially, what's the point? They're not listening. They're not turning from their wickedness and from their rebellion. So why am I going to preach to these people? And what was it that prevented him from quitting? Because he didn't quit. He continued on. What was it that moved in his life and his experience that he would carry on and declare God's message? Well, it was essentially that the word of the Lord was burning in his heart like a fire. And because the word of God was burning in his heart, he could not give up. Because God was alive in him. I trust that's our experience, right? In those times when we feel like giving up. Why am I carrying on in this faith? Why is it that things don't seem to be going well for me in my life? No, I'm not giving up. Because it's Christ's word that dwells within me. It's Christ's spirit that dwells within me. It's the resurrected Christ that lives in me. And because he lives in me, I will go on. I will continue. I will not surrender. There's no surrender here. I mean, Paul said the same thing in Galatians 2 and 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, the old man dead, right? The sinner dead. And I no longer live. So the old nature passed away. I'm a new creation, a new creature. Before spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not living for myself. I'm living for Christ because Christ dwells within me. I've been given this gift of faith so that I might follow him. And in Philippians 2:13, he said, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so God is at work in our hearts and our lives, even when we don't feel it. I mean, that's why we never live our Christian life by our emotions, by our feelings, because there will be many, many times, and I'm sure you've had this experience already, where we don't feel like we're walking with God, where we don't feel like we're in a relationship with Christ. We don't feel that we're doing good. We don't feel very fruitful. We feel like failures. We feel that we're not living that Christian life the way the Lord commanded us in his word. And we're not feeling it. Well, our faith doesn't rest on feelings. Our faith rests in the written word of God and what God has declared to us. So even those times when I don't feel very positive, very good, I'm still resting in what God has said in his truth, that if I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved, and that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that in Christ I have life. And that doesn't change. My relationship with him doesn't change, even though I'm feeling changeable and my experiences are changeable and everything about me is changeable, yet he is the ever constant in my life. He's the ever constant in your life. And that's why you need to go to him by faith. Trust in him by faith. And that if you're lacking faith, ask him to give you faith. Because if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, what happens? And we know mustard seeds are the smallest of all seeds, isn't it? I mean, even if we have the smallest of faith, I mean, we can say to mountains, be removed, right? And they're taken away and they're removed. I mean, what are the mountains in your life? And take it to the Lord. Ask him for faith. And he will remove them. And so that our faith will be that which rests on resurrection power, Christ's power. Remember, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is at work in your life and in my life. And that's why we're here today. That's why you're here today. If you claim that Christ is your Lord and Savior, that resurrection power is at work in your life. Rest in that. Rest in that. Because our faith is not useless. It's not futile. It's not that leads to nothing. But it's the power of God. I mean, didn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If he had just remained in the tomb, if he had died like every other man and just stayed there and returned to dust, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, right? You're wasting your time being here today. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If all we have is the here and now, then we're wasting our time, a useless faith. That's what Paul says. That's not where it ends. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It is a fact. This is a reality. He did not just remain in the grave, but he rose gloriously from the dead. And because he has been raised gloriously from the dead, then those who have faith and trust in him have a real faith, have a substance to their faith. There's a reality to that faith as well. And so we're not following that which is useless and futile. We're following that which saves the soul. And certainly that which is for time and eternity. And so it's a powerful faith, a powerful experience, a powerful experience. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But notice third and last here, it is also a painful experience, a painful experience. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. In verse 29, it says, for it has been granted to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to what? A privilege, an honor. To suffer for him. To be in Christ means that we're battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, suffering had been a part of his experience, a part of Paul's experience when the Lord called him to faith in Christ. I mean, three times, even in this chapter, he declares the loss that he had experienced. in verse 7 and 8. And in verse 7 and 8, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. I had experienced great loss. All these things that I had lived for, all these things that I thought were precious, all these things that I thought were important, everything that I lived for, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. He says it again. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, can you imagine being in his shoes? That as a child, as he's growing, his parents sending him to the best schools. And so here he is, he's learning this education and he's gaining position. So he's an important person within the Jewish community. He's having the best of education, everything that a man could ever want or desire. And yet, in one moment of time, it's gone. It's lost. But yet, in his experience, what he would gain was far more superior, far better than anything that he could ever have gained through his old life. I mean, the same is for Moses. Remember, Moses, here he is, a Hebrew, born to a slave. But yet the privilege of being raised in Pharaoh's household, being called one of the princes of Egypt, being able to have the best of everything that a man could ever have. But yet he gives it all away because he'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God. He'd rather enter into suffering with the people of God than enjoying the best of the kingdom that is only temporary. He chose suffering rather than riches because, again, just like Abraham, he saw that city, he saw that kingdom, he saw what God was going to give him was far greater than anything that he would have in this world. And so, in essence, to Paul's experience, everything that he had lost was akin to a death. He'd experienced death removed from his life, never to be possessed again. Everything that he lived for was changed forever. It was the same as that which as if he had received injury or pain or suffering. But yet he was willing to join into and share in the sufferings of Christ because that's what the Lord had called him to. It was a privilege for him to enter into that. And as we grow then in the knowledge of Christ and our experience of his power, we will come under attack. You will be under attack. Paul had been a persecutor, but he learned what it means to be persecuted. And each believer, by identifying himself with Christ, incurs a measure of Christ's affliction in this world. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. Though our outward man, or though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so for the believer to share in Christ's suffering involves such a complete identification with him that it can only be explained in terms of a death of the former life. And Paul says this is temporal. This is nothing in light of eternity and how we'll be spending eternity with Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so Paul had gained far more than he lost. In fact, the gains were so thrilling that Paul considered all other things, nothing but rubbish, dung, that which needs to be expelled and gone. He didn't want it anymore. He wanted Christ, and that was his greatest desire. And so what is the greatest desire in your life? What are you living for? What is important to you? Are you holding on to this world very tightly, not realizing that Everything that you might have in this world will be taken from you one day, because everything in this world is temporal. It does not last. Or are you laying hold on that which is eternal? Are you laying hold on Christ? Are you passionate about Him? Are you desiring Him? Are you desiring to know Him? Are you desiring to know His power? Are you willing to enter into His sufferings, knowing that everything that we do is not in vain for the Lord, but that everything certainly will be for our benefit for eternity? May we also have the desire that David had in Psalm 42. As he said, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I want Him. I desire Him. I need Him. He is the vine and I'm the branch. So I need spiritual sustenance from Him, and I can't live without Him. May the Lord then grant us that desire as Paul had, to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, even entering into the fellowship of His sufferings, to become like Him, to be like Him in His death. What is your desire? What is your desire? Make sure that you know Him.